This is God's word. Do you ever wonder where the Pharisees were? Where they were hiding? As I look at Luke 6, this is the first question that comes to mind. The disciples and Jesus are walking along, arguably out in the country. There's grain fields around them. Where were the Pharisees at this point that they jump out and have that aha moment, I got you, hiding behind some sheep or hay bales? Like where exactly were these guys? Wherever they were right there, and they saw Jesus' disciples do this thing. They reached out, grabbed some grain, as was their right. If you want to look at that, you'll see in Deuteronomy 23, for instance, they had every right and intention to do this. We'll get to that in just a moment. But I think what comes to the forefront here, as we look at these two passages of Scripture, is much larger issue than just simply what do you do on the Sabbath day, although that is not foreign to what is being intended here by Luke in this passage. But as we begin sort of digging into these larger topics, I want you to think about this, that everybody has their own long-held views on things like God's law, and in particular, the fourth commandment dealing with keeping the Sabbath day holy. And I want you to begin, as we dig into this passage, to think to yourself, first and foremost, what is your view on God's law? What is your view on God's law applied, especially when it comes to the fourth commandment? Because everybody has a view. And I would be willing to contend as well that we hold these views pretty strongly, pretty passionately. Arguably in America, there's not a lot right now that we don't hold very passionately and vigorously want to defend our own views. So what is your view on the Sabbath day in particular? Think about that. And then secondly, as you ponder that, as you figure that out in your own mind, what is your view based on? How you keep the Sabbath day holy, what are you basing that upon? Because, again, I see this problem all the time in not just churches, although it is alive and well in churches, but in our greater society as a whole, that we base our deeply held convictions and views, almost primarily, I would argue, on our own experiences. It's what we call in the world of logic, anecdotal arguments. Constantly going back to what I've seen, what I've experienced. My views are almost exclusively based upon my own experience. And if you've ever tried to challenge anybody's long-held views that are anecdotal primarily, you know that it's virtually impossible to argue with somebody else's experience, what they've been through, what they've seen, what they've lived through and experienced, and on it goes. And please don't misunderstand me here. I'm not saying that there's not a time and a place to say, yes, this has been my experience here. My objection to anecdotal arguments is that when they become the basis and the sole reason for holding that view. And it would seem to me that the Pharisees have done exactly this. I was going to look at their views here in just a moment, but maybe it's a good time to talk about it now. The Pharisees, they do get a bad rap, and rightly so. But you have to understand something about their motives, their intentions. You see, about 586 years before Jesus, roughly, came to this earth, the Babylonians came first to Jerusalem. And they ransacked the city, they tore down the walls, they carried the majority of the citizens away and dispersed them. And we know from the Old Testament that this is God's judgment upon the people of God for their sin, and largely for their taking God's law too lightly. And so, after the return from exile, after 70 years of exile, these schools of the law started popping up in Israel, and the Pharisaical school was one of the primary ones, was one of the oldest ones. And their motivation was that they didn't want to go back to Babylon ever again. And they looked around and they said, why did this thing happen? It's because we didn't keep God's law strong enough. So what do? We have to keep God's law more strictly, more stringently. And that's exactly what they set out to do with God's people now, was to instruct them in these ways on how they could keep God's law more and more. But you see what they were doing here. It was all based upon their own experience, the experience of the people of God. This is why, Christians, we need to take God's word seriously. We need to be serious students of God's word, to guard against our own hearts taking over and saying experience is number one, God's word is somewhere down the line, and we'll proof text it whenever it's convenient for us. God's law needs, God's word and law need to be the primary reason behind our deeply held views. And if it's not there, then we need to seriously reconsider our long-held views and practices. To become a serious student of Scripture, 3 chapters of Scripture a day, at least, I would recommend. Read three chapters of the Bible a day, and 5 on Sundays. If you do that, you'll read the entire Bible in less than a year. Get into the habit of reading God's Word. And as you do that, hopefully you will start to see what your long and deep-held views are based upon. So, the Pharisees, as we've already said, misunderstood the purpose of the Sabbath day. Deuteronomy 23 and 25 says this: if you go into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the ears with your hand, but you shall not put a sickle to your neighbor's standing grain. You see, the disciples were well within their rights to have done what they did. And I think it's interesting to note that the Pharisees' objection or their problem with the disciples here was not that they were taking grain. It wasn't theft. They knew the law well enough to not make that mistake. Their objection was to them doing it on Sunday. Again, almost exclusively basing this claim, this accusation, upon their own experience. There were follow-ups to the law of God. Said that you could only pluck and harvest with your hand on Sunday the amount of grain that amounted to a dried fig. Now think about that for just a moment. Where in the Scriptures do you see that anywhere? The fact of the matter is you don't, but this is the application that the Pharisees were making to God's law. And notice Jesus' defense. If you look down at verses 3, 4, and 5, you see Jesus pointing them back to this episode that took place in David's life. As David and his men were on the run from Saul and stopping off and at the tabernacle. And there was this bread that was reserved every day to be replaced, 12 loaves for the priests. And it was to be for them alone. And yet David, starving, his men starving, says to the priest, give me something, we're dying here. And their reaction was, we have only this bread. And so the bread is given to David, and David, the king of Israel, hands out the bread to his men. What is Jesus' point? His point here is this, that when necessity dictated it, David had a right to ignore a divinely ordained ceremonial provision as necessity demanded it. And if so, if this were the case and if this were allowable for David, how much more the fulfillment of David, the true king of Israel? How much more is it justifiable for him to do it? To set aside a totally unwarranted man-made Sabbath regulation? That's Jesus' point here, but he follows it up even more so, completely dashing to pieces this man-made argument based upon experience. Look down at verse 5. And he said to them, "The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." It's an astounding claim, isn't it? Jesus essentially takes the gloves off here and says, what are you going to do? I'm the Son of Man. I'm the one that created all of this. I created that grain that my disciples are picking, in other words. What have you got to say about that? Recently, before the lockdown, I was in a local store and got a little bit frustrated with the customer service that I was receiving, and was told to go over to a particular desk. And as I waited and sort of was fuming on the way I had been treated, an older gentleman dressed not in the normal store uniform came over and said, "Can I help you?" And I somewhat sarcastically said, "Do you even work here?" It's probably even worse than that. Do you work here? He said, "Well, I sometimes do." And he said, "Well, what can I help you with?" And I said, "Well, I'm looking for this particular item." He said, "Oh, it's right over here. Come on with me." As I started talking with him, it turned out that he wasn't just an employee of the store, but that his name was on the sign of the store. He owned the store, but it wasn't even his store. It had been passed on to him from generation to generation. It was his store. He could essentially do whatever he wanted. It's essentially the same thing, even more so, that Jesus is saying here. It's my store. It's my world. I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. You're going to challenge me on this? Certainly not. The Pharisees had misunderstood the purpose of the Sabbath day. And I think if we're honest with ourselves, a lot of us in our deeply held, passionately argued views, ultimately, we have to come to this humble position that it's the Lord of the Sabbath. It's Jesus that our views and our practices on the Sabbath ought to be upholding and uplifting and glorifying to him. And then in this second section here, this second narrative here, verses 6 through 11, Jesus goes on to point out that these Pharisees have not only misunderstood the fourth commandment, they've misunderstood the law completely. In this second episode, you see Jesus now in the synagogue, as was his normal routine on the Sabbath day every week. He's there teaching, and you see that there's a man whose right hand was withered. Luke, the physician, with his keen eye to detail, points this out. This was the man's strong hand, in other words. It was his dominant hand. We don't know. We could speculate. Was he a builder, a carpenter of some kind? Was there an accident? His hand got crushed. Either way, he's no longer able to work. And he's showing us that this man's life is now ruined. He can't earn an honest day's wage because of this withered hand. Well before the days of medical treatment like we had today, this guy's life was pretty much over. And notice what Jesus does. He takes him in front of everybody. That's significant there. Jesus is making a point. He's going on the offensive here. Brings the man in front of them and then asks them a series of questions. You see that there in verse 8. He knew their thoughts and he said to them, said to the man with the withered hand, come and stand here. He stood and rose. And then verse 9, I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to destroy it? Now, it's interesting the simplicity with which Jesus asks these questions. These are questions that even the youngest in our midst could probably answer. Is it right or wrong to do harm? Is it okay to save life or to destroy? I mean, which is it going to be? They're very simple questions. And of course, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. It's lawful to save life. It's unlawful to destroy it. You see what Jesus is saying here. And it's something that we need to get deep down in our own hearts. He's saying essentially this, that a refusal to do good is to do evil. To refuse to save life is to destroy it. You see what he's pointing to here? It's a call to all of us who follow Jesus to be merciful. He's calling us to show mercy. Now, we have sort of harped on this point a lot from here, but I think it's a helpful one, especially in a day when all you hear about, I think, is grace. But grace and mercy, I would contend with you, are two separate things. We've defined grace in the past as God giving us what we don't deserve. I would contend with you that mercy then is God not giving us what we rightly deserve. You see the difference there. Grace is God giving us what we don't deserve. It's a gift. But mercy is God withholding from us what we rightly deserve. Now, think about it in these terms. Jesus is under no obligation here to heal this man's withered hand. He doesn't have to do that. He's the Lord of the Sabbath, after all. He doesn't have to do anything. But yet he does. I think that's the glorious thing about this passage, is that Jesus understands this. And he points us in this direction. After all, when he talks about God's moral law, that is what the Ten Commandments summarize. It's the moral law is much larger than just that. But in other places like Matthew 22, 34, he's asked, you know, what is the greatest commandment? Remember what he said? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. That's the first and great commandment, he says. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. And he's saying to the Pharisees here, if you're accusing me of doing harm, if you're accusing me of wrongdoing on the Sabbath, then you haven't just missed the fourth commandment, you've missed the entirety of God's law. God's law guides and directs us and shows us how we are to show mercy. Because that's what God's law in part does. It convicts us. It shows us what we rightly deserve. And even the smallest, most misplaced thought that is out of line with God's law, we're taught in the scriptures, is deserving of hell for all eternity. It's a holy God that writes this moral law. That's how it goes, and we can't change that. But God, by his mercy, does not give us what we rightly deserve. We see that in looking at God's moral law. He sends his son Jesus, his only son, into the world so that he might be crushed by the law and not us. God's wrath for our covenant law-breaking falls upon Jesus and not upon ourselves. This is the ultimate act of mercy that God shows to you, his children, his people. And what Jesus is saying to the Pharisees is the same thing that he says to us this morning, that we, God's people, who rightly and properly understand God's law, know that it calls us to show mercy as well. We are not to be a people who give to other people, especially our brothers and sisters in the church, what we probably rightly deserve: a tongue lashing, a harsh word, a misplaced rebuke. We are to be merciful in the church and outside of the church. I was struck recently by reading a commentary where the man quoted a book written in 1983, a long time ago, called The Religious Factor in Australian Life. And he says in it, I want to quote for you here: according to some pollsters and social commentators, Christians are prime candidates for intolerance. I think if you bought what the media sells you and what others would say, yes. And I'm not arguing that we as Christians aren't intolerant at times. We absolutely are. But it's interesting, the findings of this book. Part of the survey asked people about their attitudes towards various groups: people with criminal records, emotionally unstable people, people of a different race, members of minority religions, students, people in sects and cults, left-wing extremists, immigrants, foreign workers, never married mothers, unemployed persons, heavy drinkers, Aborigines, because it is Australia after all, people with large families, homosexuals. The answers were analyzed according to various religious groupings, and an index of tolerance was created. Can you guess who was the most tolerant and who was the most intolerant? The most tolerant people, this large study found, was not liberals. It was not Roman Catholics. It was not evangelicals even, but conservative, fundamental Christians. Those who held deeply felt views on the scripture. They were the most tolerant by a significant margin. Now, facts and figures and data, I know, in this day and age probably doesn't mean what they once were in 1983, but I think the point is there, that those who understand God's law and understand it rightly understand that God shows mercy to us, and they have tasted of that mercy, and they know how good it feels that God withholds from me what I rightly deserve. And once you have experienced that, once you have seen that and know that, your life then starts to be defined by that. The purpose of God's law: to make us more merciful to each other, to our families, to those in the church, and to those outside of the church. Imagine if more of us, our lives were defined by mercy, what that would look like. What the world would be reporting about us. Not that it really matters a whole heck of a lot, but it kind of does. If we were defined by our mercy, what a difference that would make. Because, brothers and sisters, it seems to me that Jesus is saying here that true faith in Jesus Christ produces mercy. And mercy topples the most staunch opponent that you will face. If you can show mercy, and you can, it will make all the difference in your life and in this world. So take seriously that. Continue to study the scriptures day in and day out, 3 chapters a day at the very least, and 5 today. Go and read. Study and base and double check even your deeply held views. Are they producing mercy in you and mercy in those around you? It seems that that is the true test of Christian faith. Go and be merciful. Go and be like Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, help us to be merciful. Continue to build us up in our faith, and as you do, that we would see how merciful you have been in not giving to us what we rightly deserve. Help us to do the same. Continue to walk beside us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.